There's only one real question that Christians argue about when they argue about free will and sovereign grace or Arminianism and Calvinism, whatever you want to call it. And that question is, what enables God's plan of salvation, which is by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, to be effective in one person, that is, he hears and believes the gospel, and it's not effective in another person, he rejects the gospel. Now, everybody believes that God's plan of salvation is by grace through faith are you saved. So the question is, why does this work in the case of A, but not in the case of B? And why is it that two people will go to a church service and one will weep and believe the gospel and the other one will go to sleep or possibly mock? And how we answer that question really is the determining factor in our theology. And if you push far enough with any individual, he has to go to one or two answers. And he has to say that the one decisive factor that made this plan of salvation work in my case was because I was willing. I was willing to accept. And the other side will say, the one decisive factor that made the gospel effective in my life was the sovereign electing grace of God that he chose me before I was born. So when you push far enough, you will come to either free will or free grace, and that's what we have in the last two columns. There are basically only two real religions in the world: the religion of free will and the religion of free grace. And what distinguishes all of the many kinds of free will religion is what man has to do. But in every case, it begins with man, and begins with man doing something, whether he takes a bath in the sacred river, whether he gets circumcised, whether he gets baptized, whether he goes and kisses the rock, or whatever he does, but it starts with him. And the other one is, it begins with God, and this is summarized in Genesis, where man said, "Let us build a tower that we may reach heaven," and God said, "Let us go down." And that's the difference between free will and free grace. Now, on this chart, we have five columns. And the first column you'll see deals with the subject of difference. This is the difference, or the point of difference, that Christians argue about, and the specific doctrine that they argue about, and then the area of conflict, and then the answer of free will and the answer of free grace. And we're going to try to cover this whole chart in this session if we can, but in order for you to see a little bit better, we'll break the chart up into two. And this is the first three lines, or the first three sections. The first column is the subject of difference. And one of the things you must do if you're going to teach is you must define clearly the terms that you use. I think it's in Alice in Wonderland where somebody says, "What do you mean by that word?" And the response is, "It means whatever I want it to mean." And if you ever see Christians argue, especially about free will or eternal security, they will shoot verses back and forth at each other, and they really don't listen to what each other is saying. And as a result, they never really discuss the real problem. And when you talk about the subject of the nature of man, the thing you're talking about is this. You're not talking about, is man depraved? Everybody who believes the Bible believes that man is a depraved sinner, that he cannot save himself apart from the grace of God. So the first area of discussion is the nature of man, or the doctrine of man's depravity. And the question is not, is man depraved? But the question is, how depraved is he? And we use the words here, partial, or the word total. And the moment we who believe in grace talk about depravity, and we're arguing with somebody who insists on the free will of man, then we inject the word total depravity. And by total depravity, we mean that man is depraved in every single part of his being. We do not mean that man is as wicked in all of his actions as he possibly can be. I wouldn't want to live in the same state where there was one person who was allowed to vent all of the sin of which they were capable. The doctrine of depravity is man's bad, but he's not that bad, but he really is bad. Now that's the doctrine. Man is depraved in every part of his being. He does not express all of the wickedness of which he's capable, but he does nothing that's good. And by total depravity, we really mean that the depravity of man extends to his will. And those who believe in free will, they really view man as if his will was a little man inside the man. And here is man, he is totally depraved, totally affected by sin in his mind and his affections, but this little guy will inside, somehow or other, is untouched by sin, and he is totally free. Sometimes we say the doctrines of grace, and if you want to add in that first column the nature of man, and then underneath the word depravity, you can put in there how badly does man need grace. And then in the second one, work of the Father election, grace conceived, and then the next one, grace secured, and then the next one, grace applied, and then the last one, grace victorious, because that's really what you're talking about when you argue about these five doctrines of grace. And what we're arguing about is this: not does man need forgiveness, everybody agrees with that, not can man somehow or other forgive himself or earn his forgiveness, no, we're not talking about that. We're talking about, is that all that man needs, or does he need God to do something in him and for him before he can even want to believe? That's what we're talking about when we talk about the doctrine of total depravity. And one of the weaknesses of the doctrine of free will is that at the very point in a man's experience that he needs the grace of God the most, at the very moment he needs the help of God the most, he is told that God can't help him in that area, and he's told to look inside of himself. And you are the one who must be willing. And here's a man who's dead in trespasses and sin, and the one thing he needs is the power of God, but he's told God's done all he can do, and he's pointed inside of himself as the source of help when he's dead in trespasses and sin. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said there was a story of a Roman Catholic saint who was a warrior, and he had his head cut off in battle. And he picked up his head and put it under his arm and walked 10,000 miles back to Rome. And Spurgeon says, I would have no trouble believing that at all if he could take that first step. And when somebody says, if you will take the first step, God will do the rest, it's that first step. And it's at that point that man needs the grace of God, because his depravity is total. His depravity extends to his will. Now, in the second work, we have the work of God the Father, and we're talking about the doctrine of election. And is the doctrine of election conditional or is it unconditional? And one says one thing and the other says the other thing. Now again, everybody who believes the Bible knows that it teaches that God chooses men. You've not chosen me, I have chosen you. They know that the Jewish people are the chosen people of God. The question is, why did he choose the nation of Israel instead of the Jebusites? Why does he choose this sinner to be saved and he rejects that sinner? Why did he love Jacob and hate Esau? So you see, the question is not, does God choose one and leave another? The question is, why does he choose the one and not the other? Now, of course, the man who believes in free will, he will always go back to that as his starting point. And so when he comes to this doctrine of election, he will say, oh yes, God chooses men to be saved. But he chooses on the basis of his foreknowledge. And to these people, foreknowledge is merely God's ability to see into the future. And so God looks into the future and he foresees those who will exercise their free will and believe. And on the basis of that foreseen faith, he chooses that person to be saved. So his election is conditioned by his foreseeing man willing to believe. And the other side responds to that and says, well, then God really hasn't chosen anybody at all according to that scheme. All he has done is look down and say, hey, that guy is willing to be saved. I will choose him, but he's not choosing him. All he's doing is ratifying the sinner's choice. And he's saying, oh, you're willing to be saved? Good, I'll ratify that. Ralph Barnard, a Southern Baptist evangelist, he said the difficulty with that illustration, and the illustration that he was talking about was that God votes for the sinner and the devil votes against the sinner, and the sinner casts the deciding vote. All men are elected to salvation, and you ratify it with your free will. And Ralph Barnard says, the trouble with that is, in this election, the devil wasn't a registered voter. And he said, secondly, since this took place in eternity, you weren't even born yet, so you didn't vote either. And he says, that only leaves one. And when we talk about election, we are saying it is unconditioned by anything in man that God foresees he will do or anything he has done, because there's no foreseen faith to be seen in anybody. God sovereignly chooses unconditionally whom he will out of his free grace. Now, the third one is the doctrine of atonement. Some people don't like the word limited atonement, and if you prefer to say particular atonement, that's okay, I won't argue with you. We had a conference many years ago in Carlisle, and I think Pastor Payne was there, and there was also a young man named Lambert Baptist there. You remember Lambert? And Lambert was all excited about these new terms. And we had Roger Nicole taught the five doctrines of grace and gave them all non-traditional terms, radical depravity, so on and so on. And Lambert says, this is the answer to it. And I said, Lambert, when you start teaching people the truth of John 10, I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep, I says, I don't care what you call it. If the guy doesn't understand it, he's going to say, do you mean that Jesus didn't die in the same way for everybody, and that I don't care what you call it, if he doesn't believe it, he's going to be mad. So terms are not all that important in one sense, but if you are bothered with a limited atonement, then don't use it. I use it because everybody who believes in hell believes in limited atonement. And if anybody balks at limited atonement, just ask them this. Do you believe that people go to hell? And of course they will say yes. And then you say, do you believe that the benefits of the atonement are limited to those who repent and believe the gospel? And of course everybody believes that. Is that right? So in the end, we are not arguing about whether the atonement is limited. What we're really arguing about is who does the limiting. And again, the one group is going to go back to that free will. Man, by his free will, limits the benefits of the atonement. And the other one is going to say, no, God in his sovereign wisdom limits the atonement by his own sovereign purposes, because it's his to limit as he chooses. Now, you should realize by this time that the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. And one of the things that we insist upon when we teach this is that the Trinity works together. And they all have a necessary, a very essential, and a very distinct role and part to play in a sinner's salvation. And if I say to you today, the Lord saved me, I do not mean the Lord Jesus Christ saved me. I mean the Lord God the Father Almighty saved me, the Lord God the Son saved me, and the Lord God the Holy Spirit saved me. And I owe as much in my salvation to the Spirit of God as I do to the Son of God. And I owe as much to the Father as I do to the Son. Those whom the Father set His love upon in electing grace, those, only those, all of those, are the ones for whom our Lord died. And all those for whom He died will, in the day of His power, be brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They will be drawn effectually, and their hearts will be opened, and they will gladly believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are we arguing about when we're arguing about limited and unlimited, or universal or particular? We are not talking about how many people did Christ die for. If Christ would have only if God the Father would have only chosen one person, Christ would not have suffered any more in one sense than He suffered. And if He would have chosen the whole world and 10,000 worlds besides, Christ would not have suffered any more than He did. If this point bothers you, I urge you to read Pastor Payne's book, because he covers this very thoroughly in the book. You see, Christ died as the infinite Son of God. And the question is not how many people did He die for. The question is, what did He do? What did He do when He died? What did He accomplish? What is the nature of His sufferings? And the question that we ask, the only question that's necessary to ask, is this: does the death of Christ in and of itself make certain that anybody is going to be saved for sure, or does it only make it possible for everybody to be saved if they will, back to that free will again, exercise their free will? That's what you're talking about when you're talking about the doctrine of atonement. And our accusation against to those who insist on free will is this: you do not have a real atonement. All you have is a hypothetical atonement. And one of the things that those who reject limited atonement have to do is they have to take key New Testament words and empty them of their biblical meaning. For instance, the word propitiation, the word redemption, the word reconciliation. And when you preach a universal atonement that is only hypothetical in nature, you have a propitiation that doesn't propitiate but leaves some men under the wrath of God. And you have a reconciliation that really doesn't reconcile those for whom it was made but leaves some men still lost. And it does not redeem, and the word redemption, it really means it makes men redeemable if they will believe, but it doesn't in itself redeem. And so you must empty these words of their biblical content if you reject the doctrine of limited atonement. If you want to be nasty, then use the word effective atonement and dare the other fellow to say ineffective atonement. Or if you would like to say efficient atonement and dare him to say inefficient atonement. But in essence, my beloved, that's exactly the case. Is that right? That's where the argument is. Is that atonement efficient? Is that atonement effective? Or does it need something to be added to it to make certain that its objects will ultimately be saved? Now, this is the point usually that people stumble over. And if you do not see this doctrine in Scripture, I plead with you in the name of Christ, don't believe it just because it's logically necessary. Don't ever believe anything because it's logically necessary. Until you can see in the Scriptures, textually, exegetically, a doctrine, don't believe it. No matter how much your system dictates it to you, don't believe it. I saw the logical necessity of limited atonement 4 years before I would ever believe it. Because I could not honestly understand passages like 1 John 2:2 and some other passages. I couldn't understand them and fit them into the doctrine of limited atonement. Mr. Herndeen, who published all of Arthur Pink's books, was a member of the congregation that I pastored in Lewisburg, Pennsylvania, where Rod Connors is now pastor. And he gave me a booklet one day by Arthur W. Pink entitled, "Was the Sin Question Settled at the Cross?" And I started to read it and tore it in half and threw it on the floor and said, "You'll never make me believe that." And Mr. Herndeen picked it up and threw it in the wastebasket. And he said, "I know I won't, but I know somebody who can." Now, if you struggle with this, if you approach the doctrine of the atonement by putting it under the priestly work of Jesus Christ, you'll begin to see that the doctrine of limited atonement is the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of the Christian faith. It's the heart of the whole scheme of salvation. Now, we believe that Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Where do you put the cross and the work of the cross? Under his work as prophet? No, no. Under his work of king? No, no. But you see, those who insist on free will, when they think of the priestly work of Christ, they think of prayer only. And they think of that priestly work of Christ beginning after the ascension. But my friend, the priestly work of Christ was twofold. What was the high priest's work in the Day of Atonement? Twofold. First of all, he made oblation. He shed blood on the altar and made atonement for sin, and then took that blood and took it into the very presence of God, and on the ground of that blood that was shed, he pleaded for Israel's forgiveness. Is that right? Oblation, blood sacrifice, then intercession on the grounds of that. When that high priest went into that holy place, he had an ephod, and he had the 12 tribes of Israel, their names in 12 signets of gold. Is that right? And he had them on his breast, 12 tribes. He didn't have the Jebusites, and he didn't have the Amalekites, and he didn't die for the Philistines. That priestly sacrifice, that shed blood, was made for the nation of Israel, and the pleading was for the nation of Israel. In other words, the oblation and the intercession is coextensive. Are you with me? Are you out there? Okay. When we move over into the New Testament scriptures, we have the same thing. The crossed work of Christ is part of his priestly work. And his intercession as heaven is on the ground of that priestly sacrifice which he made of himself. Now, if these two are coextensive, and they are, and if we have clearly laid out in John 17 that the priestly work of prayer is limited to the elect, "I pray not for the world, but for those thou hast given me out of the world." And if that's coextensive, then for whom did he die? For those for whom he prayed. And my friend, if you're going to believe in universal atonement, then you have to believe that Christ died for people and then did not pray for those people. One of the things that convinced me of the doctrine was a sermon by Spurgeon. He's my patron saint. He said, if you're going to believe this doctrine, at least you must begin in the New Testament times. You certainly can't believe it was true of the Old Testament people. He says, can you believe that Christ on the cross feels the arrows of the indignation of his Father while he looks into hell and sees people there at that moment? He didn't die for Ahab. Ahab was already in hell. He didn't die for Manasseh. See, you must come to see this is the heart of the sufferings of Christ, and it's the heart of the purposes of God in salvation. Now, the fourth one is regeneration. We're down to the work of the Holy Spirit. And regeneration, we're not saying, is faith necessary? It is. We're not saying, does God have a part in salvation and man have a part in salvation? They do. God has an essential part in salvation. Man has an essential part in salvation. Is that right? Is that right?
Yes. You said so.
I think we got some hypers here. I hope you're not afraid of preaching that man must repent and believe, and if he doesn't repent and believe, he's going to be lost, and it's nobody's fault but his own if he's lost because he won't repent and believe. Can you preach that?
Amen.
Amen. You ever sing that chorus, "I have decided to follow Jesus"? How many like that? Sing it with me. I have decided
to follow Jesus. I have decided
to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. You know why you decided to follow Jesus? It was the Spirit who gave me faith. It was the Spirit who gave me faith. It was the Spirit who gave me faith. No turning back. No turning back. You know why the Spirit gave you faith? The Father chose me in sovereign grace. The Father chose me in sovereign grace. The Father chose me in sovereign grace. No turning back. No turning back. The Son redeemed His chosen sheep. The Son redeemed His chosen sheep. The Son redeemed His chosen sheep. No turning back. No turning back. Who would want to? Is that right? See, the difficulty with a lot of music is it has a lot of truth, but it usually only has half of the truth. And you got to add a little bit to it, you see. So just write a couple more verses, tell the whole story, and it's wonderful. Now see, when I understand that, then I can sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus," and clap my hands. Try it once. Do you ever clap your hands? Try one. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Amen. Don't go hyper. Don't go hyper. Man must repent and believe. We must push him. We must press him. We must urge him. That we can't make him believe and we can't trick him into believing. And we can't get him to walk aisles and raise hands and then tell him now he's a Christian. But we can sure press him with the claims of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when people talk about regeneration, sometimes they say effectual calling and sometimes they say irresistible grace. And again, some people don't like irresistible grace because in their minds they think of a steamroller and a tube of toothpaste, you know. Well, the irresistible grace of Scripture isn't like that. It's more like this. There were two ladies having a cup of tea, and the one lady's son came down the stairs, and his hair was neatly combed, and his pants were pressed, his shoes were shined, and he walked out the door whistling, and his mother says, "That's the most disgusting thing I ever saw in my life." And the other mother says, "I don't know what you're so uptight about. I wish my son would clean up his act. He looks like a slob." And the mother says, "Oh, that's not what's so exasperating." She says, "What bugs me to death is that a blonde head and the blue eyes did in 10 minutes what I couldn't do in 16 years. Now that's irresistible grace. See, that kid didn't have to shine his shoes if he didn't want to. And you didn't have to become a Christian if you didn't want to. But boy, one time you wanted to, is that right?
Amen.
In fact, the most willing thing you ever did in your life was repent and believe the gospel. We're not talking about whether you must repent and believe the gospel. What we're talking about is this. Which is the cause and which is the effect? God's part, does that what causes our part, or does our part enable God to do His part? Does repentance and faith create in me a new heart, or does a new heart given by the gift of God create in me the ability to repent and believe? And those things are important. You see, the key error in this area of regeneration is a confusion of being saved with being born again. And those two things are two sides of one coin. And when we talk about being saved, we're talking about the benefits of salvation. We're talking about justification by faith. But when we talk about being born again, we're not talking about benefits, we're talking about life, we're talking about power. In regeneration, we are totally passive. Every time the New Testament talks about regeneration, it's always in the passive voice. Always. When it talks about our repenting and believe, it's in the active voice. But which causes which? And that is not just mincing over words. The last one, perseverance. The perseverance of the saints. Up until recently, there was only two schools of thought. And the one school of thought said, if you look at your asterisks down here, historically there was never an argument over whether a Christian must persevere unto the end in order to be truly saved. Calvinists and Arminians wholeheartedly agreed on this point. They disagreed only on whether all Christians would be able to persevere. And so the doctrine is this, security or lose your salvation. That was the only two things. You must persevere or you will lose your salvation. And those who believed in free will logically said some people will not be able to persevere and they will be lost. And they were quite logical. Because they said what free will begins, free will can end. And of course, they're correct. And the other group insisted on perseverance, and the Calvinist in history insisted on perseverance just as strongly as did the Arminians. But they also insisted that the grace of God would enable one to persevere, and your very perseverance was the evidence of your election in grace. And when you talked about, I'm not under law but under grace, the question always came, are you living with the fruits of the Spirit in your life? And if you aren't, don't talk about grace. Don't talk about being under grace if you don't have the power of grace in your life, and that grace is not teaching you to live godly and deny worldly lust. So as I say, these things were different. The question is not, if I once believe, am I therefore secure and I can do anything I want to? No, no. The question is, if I have truly believed, the grace of God will enable me to persevere to the end. Will a Christian stumble? Will he fall? May he commit worse moral sin in a given instance after he's a Christian than he ever did before? Yes, that's possible. But can he live in sin? Can his life be a life of sin? Can he love sin? No, 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 that's impossible. A man once came to Spurgeon and he said, Mr. Spurgeon, if I believed what you believed about eternal security, I'd live like the devil. Spurgeon said, of course you would. That's because you're a devil. But if you were a Christian, you couldn't even raise that question. When you come to Romans chapter 6, verse 1, shall we sin that grace may abound? How does Paul answer that? He doesn't come down on the guy's head and try to put his conscience under law. He says, if you've been buried with Christ, if you've been united with Him in baptism, He stands Him under the cross. And when the antinomian comes along and says, I'm free to do as I please, he says, no, you're free to do as He pleases if you're a Christian, and if you aren't, you've never been converted. You see, He stands men under the cross because of the power of the grace of God. Now let's look at the other two at the end of this, if I can find them here, and we'll quickly try to run over the answers that the two groups of people give on each of these 5 points. And on the first point, the doctrine of depravity. Yeah, we're going to have to move it. On the doctrine of depravity, you have man's will is not affected by sin. The sinner still has the ability to repent and believe. Now, this next line is important. If this is not true, then God cannot hold man responsible for his unbelief. Man's willingness is the decisive factor in his salvation. And you have that text quoted as John 3:16, Revelation 22, let him that is athirst come, let the Spirit say come, and so on, let whosoever will may come. That is the chief argument in this system, that man cannot be held responsible if he does not have the innate ability to repent and believe. And the other side responds by saying, no, man's will is in bondage to his nature. Man is perfectly free to do as he pleases, but it will always please him to please himself. His will is in bondage to his nature. Choice, that is an act of will, and every choice you make is a choice of will. Even God cannot make you do something against your will. You can't make a person do something against his will. It's like the petty officer when I was in the Navy. A kid said to him, you can't make me do that. He said, I know, but I can make you wish you would have. And I can stick a gun in your head and give you a mouthful of manure and say, now if you don't eat that manure, I'm going to shoot you. And you don't have to eat it if you don't want to. But you're going to make a choice. Now you say, well, I'm being coerced a bit. That's okay, but it's still your choice because you can say, no, go ahead and shoot. Everything we do by choice. And what is it that governs that choice? What is it that motivates that choice? Our nature. Our nature. Man has a nature of sin. Remember Jesus used the story of the treasure chest and the things in the treasure chest. And that's like, he said, that's like a man's heart. He said, a water spigot. You can't get good water out of a bad spring. Man can go in the treasure chest of his heart and choose any one of the things that are in there. But he can't go in there and by an act of choice turn stones into diamonds. And he can't, by an act of choice, change his nature. His nature is a nature of selfishness and sin, and that's what he's in bondage. So his will is only as free as his mind and his heart. Is an insane man free? The guy's out here chopping people's heads off, and I go out to him and I say, look, if you'll make a decision to quit that, you'll be okay. Now, you don't approach his will, you have to approach his mind first. Is that right? You must approach his mind. If his mind is changed, if his affections are changed, will his will automatically change? And so it is with you, and so it is with me. The second one is an election. God sees into the future, and he foresees those who will be willing to believe. And texts of Scripture like Joshua 24 are quoted, choose you this day whom you'll serve. And if you look it up, it's choosing between which God you're going to serve, if you're not going to serve the true and living God. And then Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow. And that's like a big rug that people sweep the whole truth of grace under. But that text is not talking about God looking into the future and knowing something. It's talking about God doing something. When God knows somebody, he loves that person. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. That means you only have I loved. Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire. I never knew you. He knew all about them. That's why he cast them into fire. But that means I never loved you. And if know is to love, then foreknow is to forelove. And then there's great links in that chain. Those whom he foreknew, he predestinated. Those whom he predestinated, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he sanctified. And I heard Mr. Payne one time preach a sermon in a always remembered it. He said, if you want to understand this, reverse it and start at glorification. Who's the man who's going to be glorified? Why, the man who's justified. Every justified person is going to be glorified. Well, who's going to be justified? Everybody who's called. Well, who's going to get called? Everybody who's been predestinated. You see, you don't get called and respond and then you are going to be part of the purposes of God. No. We are called because we've been predestinated. And who is the man who's predestinated? The man who's been foreknown or foreloved or chosen by grace. Now, the next ones are important. When we come to the atonement, and I chose these words very, very careful. And the one group says the atonement is universal in intention, but provisional in character. It is a hypothetical, not a real atonement. It is universal in intention, provisional in character. God has an unlimited purpose, that is to save everyone, but he has a power that is limited by man's free will. And then the texts which are used to prove this. The death of Christ does not make certain in and of itself that anybody will be saved. And again, the man who believes in free grace says, no, you got it backwards again. And by the way, these five doctrines are like two people looking at the same thing, but they're looking at it through different ends of a telescope. And what the one sees as big, the other sees as little. And what the other sees as little, the other one sees as big. They look at the same thing, the same verses. Does those who believe in free will, do they believe in the sovereignty of God? Yes. Do we believe in the will of man? Yes. But it's always backwards. Is that right? And so we say, wait a minute, the atonement is not what you say over here. It is not universal in intention and provisional in character. It is particular in its intention. And it is redemptive in its character. It actually redeems. It's not hypothetical. God has a limited purpose to save his elect. He has an unlimited power to save his people from their sins, to gather every one of his sheep. Now, I think we've covered this enough. We're going to skip the rest, except to say one thing. I don't know if you've ever heard of people that we nickname whiskey Calvinist. And a whiskey Calvinist is one-fifth. He will come down here on these four points, but then he wants to jump over here to eternal security. And he wants to hang on to that eternal security, but he really has no basis for it. He literally has no basis for his eternal security. So that his one-fifth isn't 90 proof. It's only about 5% proof. And you can't do that. If you want to have fun with people, and I do this sometimes, and somebody wants to argue about free will, and you know there are typical fundamentalists that's militant on eternal security, just say to them, I will not discuss the doctrine of free will with anybody who doesn't believe eternal security. And they'll look at you like you're mad and say, well, I believe eternal security. You don't. Well, of course I do. Well, wait a minute. Now over here is a sinner. He doesn't have the ability to repent and believe. Is that right? Oh, no. He has the ability to repent and believe. Oh, so he has the power to believe or not believe. Yes. Well, then he believes, right? Now does he have the power to unbelieve and be lost? No. I said, wait a minute. You're telling me the sinner has twice as much power as the saint. When you get saved, you lose half your willpower. That's nonsense, isn't it? Dr. Shields was in a meeting many years ago in Cincinnati, and there was a meeting of preachers, and the one gave a paper on the spark of goodness in every man and our duty to fan it into a flame. And of course, there was an evangelical who very strongly objected, so they said, well, next month you read a paper. And the next month the fundamentals get up and he out Calvin. Man is dead in trespass and sin. His heart is desperately wicked. He just went right down the line in all these verses. And when he's all finished, the liberal who read the paper the week, month before, he said, you believe that man has the innate power and ability to accept or reject Christ? He said, yes. He said, what do you call that? He said, that's his free will. He says, well, you call it free will. I call it spark of goodness. I say we got to fan it into a flame. You say you got to get it to make the right decision. What's the difference? There is none. There is none. Is that right? That's why this system degenerates the way it degenerates into the kind of easy believism it does, because it begins with the sinner and the sinner's ability. Is that right? Now, I said up here, this is the key thing. The sinner still has the ability to repent and believe. If this is not true, then God cannot hold man responsible. And that is the key point. Now listen to me carefully. That argument has already been raised in the Bible and answered in the Bible by the Apostle Paul. He has raised that very objection in Romans chapter 9. I was in Canada with a group of university students at McGill University, and I must have let the word election slip out during the sermon, because afterwards a lady said, or a young student said, "Do you believe in election?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." She says, "Where does the Bible clearly teach that?" I said, "Why don't you read Romans 9 out loud for us?" So she started down Romans 9, and she got down to, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." And she stopped and she says, "But that's not fair." And I said, "What does the next verse say?" She had a modern speech translation, and her modern speech translation said, "You will say to me, but that's not fair." She said, "That's what I just said, isn't it?" Now listen to me. If a person objects to the sovereign electing grace of God choosing Jacob and rejecting Esau and wants to do it on the ground, it's not fair. That's already been answered. And all he's doing is mouthing the very objection that Paul says you will use if you don't agree with me. Is that right? So she kept on reading, and then she got down to the text, which you just read and gulp. "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens." I just read it and gulp. Is that right? You know, these people want to tear verses out of the Bible, and they always start with Genesis or Jonah. If I was going to tear one out, that's the first one. Is that right? That's the first one I'd tear out. Man, that's against every single thing in me as a creature. And she read that. "Therefore hath he mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he harden." And she stopped again. She says, "But then man's only a robot. God can't hold him responsible." I said, "What's the next verse?" And her modern speech translation said, "You will say to me, man's only a robot. God can't hold him responsible." She says, "I did it again." If you use that argument that you can only hold a man responsible to the degree that he has ability, it's already been raised and already answered. Did God give 10 commandments that man can't keep? Did he? Does he punish men for breaking them? Is that fair? It's the same argument. A man gets drunk and runs over a little 5-year-old girl and kills her, and he goes to court and he said, "Your Honor, I was unable to control my automobile, therefore you can't hold me responsible." And the judge says, "I agree with you 100% that you could not control your automobile, but that was your fault. And you're guilty." For a sinner to plead to be excused because he can't repent and believe, because the cause of his depravity is the wickedness of his own heart and that's what he wants to be, is ridiculous. It's like the French boy who murdered his mother and father and then pleaded leniency with the court because he was an orphan. It's very obvious that the scriptures have two lines of truth. Does it teach that man is responsible? "Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." Does it also teach none seek after God? And can I use one side to obviate the other? Does it say, "Come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden"? Does it also say, "No man can come"? Does it say, "Choose you this day"? Does it also say, "You have not chosen me"? Does it say, "Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life"? Does it say, "You will not"? That is, you will not to. That is the choice of your will. Does it say, "Believe and you'll be saved"? And does it say, "Therefore they could not believe"? In other words, there's one group of people will take this verse of Scripture and they'll use it to deny and throw this side. And then there's other people who take this and refuse to follow that. And if we're going to be biblical, we're going to have to teach them both and insist upon both of them. Is that correct? Now, understanding the will of man is probably at the heart of understanding this whole argument. And when we talk about the will of man and is man's will free, really there's four periods of time, four different time frames, and that's on the chart that you have in the back. If you're talking about is man free, are you talking about Adam? Adam had a perfect free will, but he's the only man who ever did. Adam's the only man who ever became a sinner by sinning. You and I sin because we're born sinners. Adam had a perfect free will. He used his free will, and he lost it when he used it because he became a victim of his nature of sin. Is that right? Man fallen in sin. Here, man could sin, but he didn't have to sin. Over here, man can only sin. He can only follow his nature. Over here, man redeemed in grace, that is a Christian. Man can sin, but he need not sin. A Christian doesn't have to sin. He sins because of the remnants of sin in him. He sins because he doesn't love enough. But there's nothing that forces him to sin except something that's in him. There's no decree of God who says, well, Christians can't be perfect, therefore I'm going to make them sin. No, no. Now, over here, he has freedom, but he has a bias. Here he has freedom only to sin. Here he has freedom to do either good or evil. Here he has freedom only to do evil. Here he has freedom. He can do good and evil in individual things eternally. That's immutable. That's fixed because of the grace of God in him. Man glorified in heaven, man cannot sin. If free will means you have to have the ability to sin or not sin, then we won't have free wills in heaven. Is that right? Will we be perfectly free in heaven, or will we be perfectly in bondage in heaven? Some saying this, some saying that. It's the same thing. What is real freedom? It's to be in bondage to the grace of God. Is that right? The freest man in the world is the man who walks in the freedom of the law of God. That's where his liberty is found. Is that right? Now, if we understand this, this state in man is exactly opposite to this state. Over here, he's in bondage to a nature of sin, and over here, he's in bondage to a nature of righteousness. But all four times, he's free to do as he pleases. Is that right? Now, the bottom line in all that I'm saying, and I have to hurry here, really boils down to this. There's one crown, and there's only one head deserves to wear the crown. And when we come to this great thing called salvation, who deserves to wear the crown? The free will of man or the free grace of God? I got a book of poems from a famous evangelist that you're supposed to use in the altar call. And he said this was the one that was the most effective that he found. It's called The Invictus. And he quoted it, and I heard him quote it very emotionally. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pole, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, and this is what the guy, he did this verse twice. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. You have everything in your hand. God has done all he can do. He can do no more. You are the captain of your soul. Boy, I'm glad that's not true. You know who Henley was? You know who Mr. Henley was? Mr. Henley was a humanist.
And Mr. Henley hated the gospel with all of his heart. He wrote that poem in defiance of God. And that poor evangelist used it to reaffirm the very thing that this guy was mocking. One of Henley's students, he was a teacher, one of his students, Dorothea Day, became a Christian. And she wrote this one. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be, for Christ the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince or cry aloud. Under the rule that men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid, that, spite the menace of the years, keeps and will keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though straight the gate he cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. If you take Mr. Henley and Mr. Dorothea, you have the two religions. Free will, free grace. Is that right? And if you want to believe in the free will of man, I will not fight with you. There's only one thing I'll be sorry for. And that is in heaven. And you can believe in free will and make it to heaven. You can reject limited atonement and make it to heaven. Now, maybe some of you don't believe that, but I do. And the thing that I'll be sorry for is when we stand together in heaven, I'll be so sanctified I won't even want to say, I told you so. Because I know which one of these you're going to be singing then. Is that right? I know what you're going to be saying when you gather around the throne. And all I'm saying is, let's do it now. Let's give God the honor he deserves now. When we preach, let's preach it. When we pray it, let's pray it. And the people who don't like it, it's going to be too bad. When I was in Woodstock, Ontario, as a pastor, there was a fellow there who didn't like me to mention the word sovereignty or the word holy. Oh, he hated that. And I think he was a Christian. He just read all the wrong books. And he was drenched in the wrong books. His son got converted under my ministry. The girl he was going to marry got converted under my ministry. I married them. You'd think that would soften him up a little bit. And at the wedding, I stood with these two young people and I said, do you believe that God in his sovereign providence chose you for each other? And that he in his providence brought to pass this day? Can you answer without any reservation in your heart? And after the service, he was livid. You can't even marry people without your Calvinism. Well, why should we? Why should we? Why should we not acknowledge the sovereignty of God in everything? Huh? Amen. Well, I think it's going to be supper time, so you're not going to have any chance to ask any questions. We got nine minutes. Does anybody have a burning question? Yes.
John, were you going to talk about the carnal Christian doctrine of
prayer? Well, the carnal Christian doctrine has really messed up everything. Because what the carnal Christian doctrine has done, it has denied the necessity of the perseverance of the saints. It has really, in my mind, has totally corrupted and ruined the gospel. The purpose of the Father in salvation is our holiness, and the carnal Christian doctrine destroys that. The very purpose of the death of Christ is to do away with sin and to save his people from their sin, and they say that's not necessary. There is carnality in every Christian. Every Christian is carnal. Every Christian is spiritual. Is that right? And it's one of degrees. So when you fight the carnal Christian doctrine, be very careful. Be very careful that you don't lay the groundwork that made the thing so appealing and effective in the first place. And when did the carnal Christian doctrine come into the church? And what made it so effective to just take over the church so quickly? Because most people were preaching, trust Jesus and be good. Nobody was clearly teaching justification by faith. That they were not teaching that our salvation was in the objective atoning work of Christ. And people lacked assurance. And there were sincere Christians who knew they weren't perfect and who struggled with sin, and they felt, boy, I must not be saved. And along came some guy with three circles. and one of them was a carnal Christian, and this second circle was in perfect symmetry. Remember that? And he looked at that and said, boy, that ain't me. And you know something? That ain't me either. I don't fit that second circle. Do you? I don't. He saw that third circle and says, hey, you don't have to be sinless and perfect. Glory to God, I am a Christian. It helped him. It gave him assurance for the first time in his life. But it also built a bomb shelter for carnality. My dear friend, if you're going to fight that third circle, make sure you fight that second circle just as hard. Make sure you teach people that there is no such thing as sinless perfection. Make sure you teach them something about the enormity of sin that's in us and its power, and it has to be crucified. See what I'm saying? And that's, I'm afraid, what's happened in some circles. We have fought this thing so hard in the one direction that we've lost the biblical balance on this. But the essence of the carnal Christian doctrine's heresy, and I think it is a heresy, is this. It makes holy living and a holy heart to be optional in the Christian life. You know what an option is? It's something you don't have to have. A radio in your car is an option. Makes it nicer, but you don't need it. You'll get there just as well. An air conditioner, that's optional. And what the carnal Christian doctrine is saying is that holy living and a holy heart is optional. You don't need it to get to heaven. It just makes the way a lot better. And I cannot fit that into the New Testament. The New Testament teaches, to me at least, it teaches the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It doesn't teach rely and relax. It teaches trust and obey. But it assures you that you're going to win. It assures you that you're going to win. That's the joy of it.